Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all warm enough. You know, I checked on our church website, browsing through the sermons of the last few years, and the last time someone preached on today's text was actually Ben Nickel 2 years ago on Kinderfest Sunday. And apparently on that Sunday and the week leading up to it was 40 degrees. So we're freezing here this morning, in case you were wondering, in comparison. But I will, of course, in part touch on some things he said back then, if you can remember that, but also some of the other things as he was talking about Jesus as the life. Today we will look at the three ways that Jesus introduces himself in that one verse, John 14:6, where Jesus is saying to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're grateful that you still speak to us powerfully and in a relevant way and in an empowering way to us that shows us who we are and who you are to us, that we can come to you as the source of all truth and ask for you to enlighten us, to give us better understanding. Pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open, that we may also remember some of the things that you tell us in a very personal way. As we are heading into a new week, we pray, Lord, that you will guide our steps, each and every one of them. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who's here and for everyone who's watching online. We pray that the seed of your word would fall on fertile ground and bring about a rich harvest that would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These three terms, the way, the truth, and the life, they seem like such vast, all-encompassing subjects that almost feel like we'll barely be able to scratch the surface here this morning. So much to say and so little time to say it, but I hope we can focus at least on some of the central aspects of what Jesus is touching on here. And I had to think, you know, when you think about the big questions in life, and some of us may not even be asking them anymore, particularly as we get older, but I sure do remember during my teenage years, and some of you still growing up may have a similar experience, that there comes a time where you don't just simply follow what your parents believe anymore. You want to come into your own. You want to find out what you believe is true and not just believe it because other people that are in your life happen to believe something. And it's especially during those times where you really want an answer to these basic questions of life, these most pressing questions regarding our existence, questions like, why am I here? What do I live for? Where am I going once this life is over? These are important questions that we ought not to just brush lightly aside, as they're focusing on the bigger picture, not just how do I make it through this day, which is, of course, often, you know, what preoccupies our minds and our planning as we look at what's on the schedule today or what's the work at hand, what are the problems right now that need to be solved. But life in total, why is there a planet Earth? Why is there humanity? Are we just a product of coincidence, of a random way of chemical elements getting together and somehow that formed life, which is a very common belief these days, as some believe that, you know, like the theory of evolution will explain why we're here, and that there is no real purpose to it in terms of a higher truth or never mind a creator to begin with. The Bible, of course, presents us a very different kind of picture and a very different framework in which we are to understand both life altogether, the universe as we experience it, and then on a smaller scale, of course, our own personal lives as well. Now, we could associate all kind of things with these terms, the way, the truth, the life. But I think if we want to be faithful in interpreting the Bible the way it meant to be interpreted, we have to really stick to the closer context and what the Bible says elsewhere about these terms. And I believe what follows right after Jesus saying, I'm the way and the truth and the life, is of utmost importance to guide us in that when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There are very clear implications here for what it means for Jesus, for example, to be the way, but also the two other things, as we'll see. So let's focus on the first of all. Jesus says, I am the way, which means Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's not just generally a way of living or a way of understanding things. This is very specifically an answer to the question, how do I, a human being that is broken in many ways and certainly not perfect, How can I even come to a God who's holy and perfect and full of truth, who's fully light, who is like the one that said to Moses, you cannot see me directly or you will die. And God, in a way, protecting Moses from a direct encounter that would be fatal to him. It's a very important question. How can there be a way into the presence of this God the way we are now? We're not talking about Adam and Eve, you know, where obviously that kind of problem did not exist because they had not fallen into sin and rebellion yet. And they were walking with God in the garden. An undisturbed presence, a fully harmonious living together. And by the way, when you look at the end of the Bible, you see that fully restored and in an even greater way. So what does that mean, that Jesus is the only way to the Father? First of all, you'll see in the rest of this chapter that Jesus emphasizes his oneness with God the Father, how he's in the Father and the Father's in him. And then later on in the apostolic letters like Colossians, we will hear how Jesus is the exact image of the Father. For the first time in human history, you have a human being, a visible representation of God that is not a human idol making, you know, making God in whatever image we think is most fitting for him, which was subsequently strictly forbidden in the first commandment, to have no other gods and then to make no image of God, because these images would always be lacking something. So a cold golden calf in all its glittering glory and representing strength, it's just not good enough to show us who God is. There's only one image, the Bible says, that truly tells us in a full and all-encompassing way what God is truly like, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me just quickly read these two verses from Colossians and Hebrews. Obviously, for Paul, it was important to remind the Christians that they shouldn't be looking elsewhere. He brings up angel worship and things like that, or focus on particular religious holidays, you know, and all of those were things that were sidetracking the believers. So He's telling them to focus on Christ and Christ alone. And in that context, Colossians 1:15, he says, "The Son, S-O-N, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He's not created himself. He's the creator, as it follows in the next verse. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." In Hebrews, which is a letter that was written particularly to a Jewish audience, often contrasting God's revelation in the Old Testament and now highlighting, you know, what's really new in the New Covenant? Why do we even need Jesus if God already encountered all these people during Old Testament times? If they had things like what Len mentioned at the beginning of the service with the tabernacle, why does Jesus even need to be born? Why does he need to die? And right at the beginning of his letter, Hebrews says, in Hebrews 1:3, "The Son," again, S-O-N, "is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Another thing is, of course, Jesus' death on the cross. Not just that he's born and now we can see what God is like, but also that he came with a very specific purpose, which was in his own body carry the sins of the world and to carry them away. And Peter recalls that as he writes his letter in 1 Peter 3 in verse 18, he says the following. Give me one second here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." He didn't just suffer as a victim, or because some leaders had decided Jesus needs to be put away. He's making us look bad, or he may cause political unrest when you look at it from Pilate's perspective. No, it was God's plan from the very beginning. He suffered. He dies. He's the righteous, and as the only holy, blameless Lamb of God, he's able to take upon himself both the sins and the consequence of sin, which is death, in his dying. And what accomplishes it? What does it accomplish? He says, to bring you to God. Here you have that element of the way again. You were in one place before, separated from God, and now you're being brought into God's presence because the obstacle that stood between you and this holy God, sin, is removed. Hebrews then calls it a new and living way. Again, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of that, those weren't living ways to be brought into God's presence or to be reconciled with God. It required all kind of materials. You had to build an altar. You had to have a high priest that, you know, not everyone would qualify for. We had to have a certain lineage. And then only one time a year on the so-called Day of Atonement, you can read all that in Leviticus 16, this high priest goes in with the sacrificial blood and he sprinkles it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. He's the only one who's allowed to step behind the veil in the most holy place. This is no longer now the case. We don't need a temple in Jerusalem. We don't need to make a pilgrimage there. We don't need to sacrifice animal blood. But here's how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So Christ in his own living body cleanses us, actually goes one step further. He not only accomplishes atonement and a reconciliation on the cross, but he continues to be high priest in the sense that he is an intercessor, a go-in-between, between us and God. When every time Satan accuses, Jesus speaks up on our behalf, and he pleads his own blood. That's what gives confidence an assurance that you don't have to wonder what happens if I come even close to God. Am I going to die like Moses? Or am I ever going to be worthy? No, he made us worthy. He cleansed us. Something that we cannot provide, which is innocent blood. So it's a living way also because he's the risen Savior. He is alive today and will be alive forevermore. One more thing that I didn't include in the PowerPoint is the interesting thing is that Christians were known as the Way long before they ever were called Christians. Are you aware of that? Three times in the book of Acts. Starting with Saul's persecution of the church. The way Luke recalls it in Acts chapter 9, right there at the beginning, in verse 2, it says that Saul asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And that's not the only place in Acts. It comes up two more times. For example, in Acts chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus, and there in verse 9, it says, but some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned, here it comes again, the Way. Interesting, right? The Christians would be first and foremost be known for following Jesus as the Way and proclaiming him as such. To the point where the apostles at one point defend themselves in continuing to speak about Jesus, even though they've been forbidden to do so by the Jewish leaders, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is in front of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish high council. Acts 4:12, they say, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Of course, that is in stark contrast to what vast parts of our society today teach as what we actually should be doing, in their view. Advocating religious pluralism, saying, you know, all religions are basically equal, you know, we need to each one, let them be what they be, you know, and not be confrontational in any way. Well, Christian faith was hugely confrontational right from the very beginning with Jesus' own ministry. If Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, then who would the other saviors be? He calls them false Christs, false prophets, in his warnings about the last time. People who are imposters, who are not true saviors. If there is no other name in which we can be saved, if that is the objective truth, then we're not doing people any favor by saying, oh yeah, you know, just continue to be a Muslim or a Hindu or Buddhist or an atheist for that matter. That's not going to save them. That's not going to bring them on that narrow way that leads to the Father which Jesus provided. Then the apostles were idiots right from the start to believe in such a thing that there is no other name, or for Paul to argue with the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. On the one hand, trying to connect with what they already believe, but then really talking about the time of ignorance coming to an end. Let me just quickly read to you what he says at the end of his speech in Acts 17. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And by the way, this is one thing that distinguishes belief in Christ from all other beliefs and philosophies. Muhammad did not rise from the dead, nor did Buddha or any other religious or sect leader. Only Jesus did. And if you look at the way it is presented, that people find, you know, whatever is considered quote-unquote salvation, it always includes some sort of human effort. You know, we need to climb the ladder to that which we feel is lacking in our lives, including a ladder to God himself through all kind of religious exercises. And, you know, you'd be amazed how many people want to hear just that. Just tell us what to do, Pastor. You know, and then we'll go and do it, and then we can feel satisfied. Okay, we can check off our list all the things we're supposed to do. But it totally ignores the fact that this is not salvation. It's actually a total futile exercise that will never get us to where it promises us to get us. That does not lead to God. That just leads into frustration ultimately, and certainly not assurance of salvation. There's much more that could be said about that, but we need to move on. Second thing, Jesus embodies the truth of who God is, enables us to trust and follow him. I find it interesting that when you go through your concordance and look at all the places where in the Old and New Testament talks about truth, it is not always in our modern scientific sense of, you know, something is either correct or incorrect. Something correlates to fact or it doesn't. But we find it much more often connected with things or persons that are dependable, particularly when it talks about God's truth, that he's a faithful God, and for that reason can be trusted. And so truth is so much more than just, you know, a mathematic type of formula, or that you can reduce into just a few dogmatic sentences that if you agree with them, well, now we've got the truth. Interesting is, in particular, the conversation between Jesus and Pilate on the subject of truth, right as his life seems to hang in the balance, and Pilate is surprised that Jesus doesn't defend himself more. And in that conversation, Jesus says in John 18:37 to him, after Pilate had said, you are a king then, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So being in the truth and living in the truth is here the main emphasis. And if you truly live in the truth, you will actually understand what kind of king Jesus is. Very different from our own concept of kingship, which is often just a ruler that dominates people who are his underlings. Jesus is not that kind of king, who in a coercive way, you know, makes people follow him or else. He is, as one of our more contemporary songs called it, he's the servant king who humbles himself, who himself lowers himself onto our level, who even washes the dirty feet of the disciples. But again, this kind of truth is more than just correctness. I want to touch on one more thing that is very prevalent in today's understanding of truth in vast areas of science and philosophy, and that's what we call postmodernism. You may or may not have come across that term. And one of the main beliefs of postmodernism is that absolute objective truth does not exist. All we really have is our own personal, very subjective understanding of truth, and because of the way our brains work, you know, that's very limited. That's also extremely personal. It's not necessarily exactly the same from person to person. So they go even as far as saying, you know, my idea personally of what sweetness is like in my brain may not be exactly like yours, even though we all talk about, you know, eating a watermelon or something that is sweet, and we call it sweet, and we think, oh, we definitely are thinking the same thought right now, or are feeling exactly the same way. So postmodernism doubts all that ability to know something truly in an objective way. And you can see how on that basis, you know, any truth claim of any religion, you know, must totally be rejected. Little side note here, these thinkers are not very consequent, because another thing that's hugely popular in our days is to promote social justice. And one phrase in the social justice movement that is used over and over again is to speak truth to power. Interesting, right? If objective truth does not exist, what exactly are you speaking here to power? So apparently, even in their mind, there are some things that are self-evident true. You know, we ought to obviously not be racist, and we ought not to be sexist, and all these other things that treat people in an unjust way. And when someone acts differently, you know, we need to speak up and testify to the truth. So all of a sudden, objective truth does seem to exist again. So, you know, it's very selective the way people pick and choose of what they think is knowable and defendable and worthy of getting confrontational about. The Bible obviously in some way agrees with postmodernism when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we know only in part. Our knowledge, even of God, is not perfect yet. We only see a small sliver. But what we can see, what God has revealed, and the Bible is very clear on that, these are really knowable things. That's the very reason why God revealed them, so that we can understand and know them. And that, of course, includes centrally who Jesus is and what he does for us. So these are not things, at least within our own faith, that are sort of debatable or just subjective. No, this is true whether we believe it or not, whether we follow it or not. But this is who God is throughout all eternity. and he doesn't change. And what we need to know, he has shown us. The way is visible. The truth is out there, and it can be believed. I'll give you one more example of where people are very inconsistent about certain things only existing sort of in our own mind. One word, gravity. Let's say you are 25,000 feet in the air, like Bruce and Karen flying back from Maui, and they decide, you know, we're here in a really perfect spot, emergency exit. All we have to do is pull the lever and, you know, maybe get out early before we land in Calgary. And they jump out without a parachute. And they have chosen to believe that gravity does not exist. Well, that is their choice. But what happens to them objectively, as we all know, is they're gonna pick up a certain speed and they're not gonna survive that fall because of gravity. Gravity is an objective thing that exists the same for all of us. And what you personally and subjectively believe about it doesn't change a thing about it. And it's the same with God. It's the same with who Jesus is. One last thing. Jesus is life. Jesus is life, and he gives life. I read to you earlier from Colossians 1, where Paul talks about all things having been created by God, not just the visible, but also the invisible parts of life, by the way, that includes the angels and what is now fallen angels. He has authority over them. He is their creator, and ultimately they will answer to him, just like all other life. He even sustains the life he created in the beginning. It's not like he wound up a clock and now it sort of runs on its own. No, every moment to moment, life being possible here on earth or elsewhere in the universe depends on Jesus Christ. So that's just the biological life, but that's already huge. And then the spiritual rebirth that Jesus said to Nicodemus is so necessary to even understand what the kingdom of God is and to get into it. Already in his opening statements of his gospel, John talks about Jesus not only being the light, but also the life. As early as verse 4 there, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then a little later, it talks about the Word of God, again, Jesus, becoming flesh, making his dwelling among us, being full of grace and truth. And now two separate human reactions to that. He first talks about those who reject him. He came into his own, but they accepted him not. But then he switches to those who did receive him. This is John 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There's probably no better way of talking about the kind of life that God gives through Jesus Christ than this verse. Jesus himself being the life, carrying God's life in himself, and now coming to live right within us and filling us, of course, spiritually speaking now, with the very life of God represented by the Holy Spirit. The born again experience that makes us God's children. Not in terms of God sort of adopting us, so to speak, but really making us real children by giving his own spirit to dwell within us. This is what Jesus makes possible. Not just dying on the cross, but also offering himself to become the very source a full, well, everything that represents childhood of God, being part of God's family. We're running late. It's just one last thing I do not want to miss, and that is, there's one passage in the New Testament that sort of brings it all together, and that's Ephesians 2. When it talks about the former state of people without Jesus, and then the kind of change that comes when he enters into our lives. And I want to read all 10 verses to you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, now it comes, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then come the verses that you probably all know, starting in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So coming out of a state of, spiritually speaking, death, unable to even know God truly, certainly not love him and follow him. And then being saved by grace, we're now empowered by the living Christ living within us, he says, for good works. You know, sometimes we create this wrong idea that, oh, works don't matter. You know, how you live doesn't really matter. As long as, you know, you've accepted Christ, you have that ticket to heaven, you know, nothing else should really be worried about. Well, that is only half of the truth, half of the story being told. Yes, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works, good works. And God has prepared them beforehand. We don't even need to figure that part out. Because God will show us where he wants us involved in other people's lives. Or when you think about how you spend your money, you know, donations and things like that, he'll show you. He may lead different people differently, but he's prepared us for good works, and it's one of the ways that we shine in this world and show that we belong to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and continue to be in all eternity. Thank you, Lord, that you came into this world to save us, to shed your own blood, to give your life, which we will commemorate now in communion as well. Thank you, Lord, that you empower us also to follow you, guiding us by your word. It gives us enough light for the next step. Lord, help us to use the summertime, which is vacation time for some of us, to reconnect with you and enjoy the life that you give, but also to share it with others. Bless us now the remainder of this day, and bless especially our communion time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.